Morning.
Good
morning. Just to introduce myself one last time, my name again is Se-Young Park. And before coming to the Chicago area for school, I was in Philadelphia for a number of years. I did my master's there, but I also pastored for about 5 years. I don't think I mentioned this last time, but I'm part of the same denomination as Pastor Brian, that's the PCA. So that gives you some sense of my theological convictions. I don't really follow football, but I did go to school in Boston for 4 years, and so if I had to root for a team, it would have to be Tom Brady and the Patriots, and I trust they're going to pull it off. I just met someone during the meet and greet from BC as well, Paul, I think, and I don't know what his feelings are about the Pats, but I'm generally a Boston fan for all their sports. Just to add to the announcements as well, some of you have already received emails from me, but one of the things that I'll be kind of slowly taking over is the role that our elder David has been having for the last year or so, and that's kind of overseeing the community groups. And so not only will I be plugged into a community group myself, but I plan to be visiting the different groups, hopefully once each. I'll visit each of the groups at least once before this season ends. And so if I send you an email asking if I can attend your meeting, please say yes. Otherwise, it'll be difficult for me to do my job. I think that's enough. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you have your Bibles with you, please follow along. If not, it is on the screen behind me. And I know Brian usually reads from the NIV, but I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Receive now God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. As you might be able to tell from the scripture reading this morning, I wanted to speak on the topic of fellowship. I know that the community groups took a brief break during winter and have recently resumed gathering at people's homes, and so I thought it would be appropriate to remind you of why we're doing this in the first place, of what fellowship is all about. If you were to ask any random person why they attend the church that they do, most likely that person will say, because of the fellowship. It is usually one of, if not the most important things that people look for in a church. And although on the one hand I can understand that sentiment, on the other hand I can't help but think that it is somewhat naive. Because, as our passage says this morning, fellowship requires devotion. See, fellowship is hard work. I mean, it is really, really hard work. It is, in my opinion and in my experience, the hardest part about church. It takes time, it takes energy, it takes initiative, it takes mercy, forgiveness, humility, love, lots and lots of sacrifice. It takes a willingness to be vulnerable, to be open about your sins, to share one another's burdens, to be devoted to something much greater than yourself, namely the gospel, and that's never easy. That is, to be devoted to something other than me. But for all those same reasons, it can be the best part about church, but either way, you can be sure about this, fellowship is not easy. And some of you might be thinking, what is he talking about? Fellowship isn't that hard. How hard can it be to meet at people's homes, to share a meal together, and get to know each other? And that part might not be that hard, but that's not all fellowship is. See, what I found is that a lot of people have a rather shallow understanding of this concept. And that, as a matter of fact, what they think fellowship to be is actually friendship. There is a tendency, I think, to confuse those two. In fact, in most churches that I've been to, including my own in Philadelphia, friendship usually takes priority over fellowship. People care more about making friends than they do about joining a fellowship and building a fellowship. And here's how I know. I've never been to a church that does not have cliques. A group or cluster of people, usually 4 to 5 people, or couples who hang out only with themselves. When they go out to lunch after church, for example, it's usually with those same people every single week. That is a clique. And these cliques are usually composed of individuals who share commonalities. That's why they form in the first place. They get along with each other. They like to talk about the same things. They have the same interests and concerns. They're about the same age, same life stage, same background, and so on and so forth. But guess what? That is the definition of friendship. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, describes friendship like this. I quote, "Friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, 'What? You too? I thought that no one but myself.'" And you can fill in the blank. Friendship is often mistaken for fellowship. I think it's probably the case that many Christians are under the impression that so long as they have a couple of friends, a couple of people that they regularly hang out with from church, that they have strong fellowship. But that is not necessarily the case, because friendship and fellowship are not the same thing. Well, then what is it? What is fellowship if not friendship? How would you define and describe that term? Well, that's what we'll be looking at in the rest of our time. Three things. You'll quickly learn that I'm a points person, but three things that our passage teaches us about fellowship. So 3 points to help you follow along. You can write these down if you take notes. Number one, fellowship is born of the Spirit and rooted in the Word of God. Number two, fellowship is sharing in all of life. And number three, fellowship is a living testimony. But before we begin, let me pray one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Your Word to hear Your voice. And in particular, as we look at Acts chapter 2, You have given us a glimpse of what Your church ought to look like and what fellowship ought to be. We confess that we are not always good at this, and that building up a church and building up a fellowship after Your image is difficult. We ask that You would give us the humility to submit to the instructions that are on these pages, and we ask that You would build up our church through the preaching of this word and through the doing of this word. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before our first point, we have to back up a little bit and take a look at the preceding context. We didn't read through it, but earlier in our chapter, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep it open and follow along. In Acts chapter 2, Luke recounts that monumental, redemptive, historical event called the Pentecost. The book of Acts begins where the Gospel of Luke ends. Jesus had been crucified. 3 days later, He'd risen from the grave. After about 40 days, He'd ascended into heaven. But before He left, He had promised His disciples one thing, namely His Spirit. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we find the disciples gathered together, waiting for just exactly that. And of course, you know the story. Suddenly there came a sound like a mighty rushing wind, divided tongues as a fire appeared and rested on each of them. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to prophesy, to deliver God's word in different languages so that the diverse group of people who were in Jerusalem were able to understand what the apostles were saying in their own native tongue. Then Peter, as the leader of the apostles, stood up and delivered what must be one of, if not the most significant sermons ever preached by a mere man. A sermon which culminates in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, in which Peter unabashedly declares, 'Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Peter looks out at the crowd and he says to them, "The man that you crucified just a couple of weeks ago, he was both Lord and Christ, God Himself and the Messiah." And can you imagine hearing that as a member of the audience. I mean, talk about a rude wake-up call. But the Spirit was at work that day. They were cut to the heart, Luke tells us. And they asked Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" See, they were distraught. They were found guilty. They were convicted of their sins. They understood that they had committed a terrible crime and that they needed to be saved. So in response, Peter shares the gospel. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41, this is right before our passage, this is what Luke tells us. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." One day, one sermon, 3,000 conversions. Amazing. That is the kind of sermon that I wish I had preached. I mean, what a thrill it must have been for Peter. What a testament to the power of God working through the proclamation of the gospel. I begin by summarizing that preceding context because, again, this is where we get our first point. Fellowship is born of the Spirit and it is rooted in the Word, more specifically in the preaching and teaching of that Word. Right after Pentecost, right after 3,000 people are converted, comes our passage. Acts chapter 2 then concludes with a portrayal, a summary portrayal of the first Christian church. It is a glimpse of what life was like in the apostolic church, and the fact that our passage is positioned at the heels of Pentecost suggests that the outpouring of the Spirit mediated through the apostles' preaching was the event that brought about this community. And so again, point number one, fellowship is born of the Spirit and rooted in the Word. This is reinforced in the first verse of our passage, verse 42. Again, take a look. "In which we are told that this community of believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers." More on that list in just a bit, but for now I simply want you to notice that the head of that list is the apostles' teaching. And so Pastor Professor Stephen Lawson argues that the apostles' teaching is purposefully listed first in our passage. And to support that, he points to the fact that throughout the book of Acts, by far, the apostles' ministry of preaching and teaching is mentioned more than any other activity. It's mentioned, for example, in Acts 2:42, that's our passage, but also in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, Acts 4:1, Acts 5:20, Acts 6:2, 7:1, just to name a few. Lawson again writes, "It is no accident that teaching came first. It must always come first. In the Christian life, precept comes before practice, doctrine before duty, and exposition before experience." Or if I may rephrase that, how can you do the right thing if you don't know what the right thing is? Or as my professor used to put it, orthopraxy is always rooted in orthodoxy. Now, it shouldn't go unnoticed what kind of people, or I should say what kinds of people the first church was composed of. This is incredible. The 3,000 souls came from all over the Mediterranean, as verse 5 says. This is Acts 2, verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue?'" Verse 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians." The church in Jerusalem was not a mono-ethnic church. It was a magnificently diverse community, which must have resulted in magnificently different cultures and customs and conflicts. Many of you have backgrounds in the Korean or Chinese immigrant church, as do I. If you think that it's a challenge to get along with first-generation Koreans because of differences in culture, try getting along with, I quote, every nation under heaven. This is why I said earlier, fellowship is hard. See, the community that resulted from Pentecost was only possible because these men and women of vastly different backgrounds were devoted to this thing called fellowship. And here's a critical subpoint that I have to make. If true fellowship is born of the Spirit, rooted in the Word, here's what that implies. In spite of all the differences that the early church had, they were all bound together by a common denominator. Every single one of them had a profound understanding that they were sinners. Sinners saved by grace. I mean, that first church was comprised of the very same individuals who crucified Christ. Surely, there is no graver sin than this, to call for the execution of God incarnate Himself. And yet, as the hymn proclaims, and as we sang, where sin was deep, there God's grace was deeper. And so let me apply that for you. Those separated from that event by over 2,000 years, the genesis of this church, that is RCC, is not too unlike the genesis of the first church. This church was also born of the Holy Spirit, as is every church. And if you are a confessing believer, you were saved when you heard the word, and when the Holy Spirit convicted you that you are a vile and destitute sinner, no better than anyone else. It is the common bond that you share as those whose consciences have been awakened as to your sinful nature that has brought all of you before the same Savior. And your fellowship has to be rooted in that truth and reality. Do you know what totally destroys and undermines fellowship? In light of what I've said, it shouldn't be a surprise. It's pride. When people forget this very fact, when they think they have something to boast about, in Paul's words, that they are better than one another, that they deserve some kind of seat of honor, that's when fellowship falls apart. Hung and Mike were just inducted as elders. It is tempting. One of the temptations they will now face is to think of themselves in an elevated status. And the moment they fall into pride is when they are ineffective and useless to building up this community. So Christian fellowship is not just another social club or gathering, though it often seems that way, but dare I say, there is something supernatural about Christian fellowship in that it is brought about by the supernatural power of the Spirit and rooted in the supernaturally inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God, especially as the Spirit works through the proclamation of Scripture. Moving on then, we're still on verse 42. And they, as in the 3,000 souls just converted, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. I said we'd return to this list, so here we are. There are, if you noticed, four things that they devoted themselves to, at least in this verse. And what we have here, I think, is Luke's version of the ordinary means of grace. In other words, these are the means or the channels through which God pours out His grace upon His people. Number one, the apostles' teaching or the apostolic word, which for all practical purposes for us is the Bible. Number two, the fellowship, which is obviously what we're talking about. Number three, the breaking of bread, which although is not limited to, is primarily pointing to the Lord's table. And so that's referring in part to the sacraments and more broadly to worship. And lastly, the prayers. And so through the word preached, through fellowship, through the sacraments and worship and through prayer, through those channels, God pours out His grace to the church. You ought to know that. Those are the means by which you will continue to grow and be sanctified as a Christian, it is not through ecstatic experiences, nor is it through elevated emotions, but it is through these ordinary, gloriously unspectacular, and mundane means of grace. That is how growth was achieved in the early church. That's how growth will be achieved today in our church. Now, we can't go through all of those items. We're going to stay focused here on our topic, namely on fellowship. First of all, you should note that Luke writes, they were devoted as much to the word as to fellowship. I've already harped upon this, but fellowship is something that requires your devotion. It is not something that passively arises. Just as you diligently, deliberately read Scripture and study God's Word, so too you have to diligently devote yourself to fellowship. And you'll see why that has to be the case in just a bit. The Greek word for fellowship is a word that I think many of you will have heard before. It's koinonia. The noun form of that word occurs about 30 times in the New Testament. It can be translated as either fellowship or partnership or participation. The verbal form occurs about 8 times, and it consistently means to share. And so that's what it means to fellowship with someone. It means to share with that person. And naturally, that leads us to ask, well, what are we to share? Share what? And Luke tells us in the rest of our passage in verses 44 through 47. Let me read through that again. This is what it looks like to be devoted to the fellowship. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Let me summarize those verses like this, and this is point number 2. Fellowship is sharing in all of life. It's doing life together, if you will. Verse 44, and all who believed were together. That is physically, and so fellowship is sharing your time and your space. They had all things in common. Fellowship is sharing your possessions. They were distributing the proceeds to the needy. Fellowship is sharing each other's burdens. They were attending the temple together. Fellowship is sharing in worship. They were breaking bread in their homes. Fellowship is sharing in meals. They had favor with all the people. Fellowship is sharing in mission. More about that at the end. Fellowship is sharing in all of life. It is comprehensive. That's the picture that Luke wants to show us. The comprehensive nature of the community of Christ. It's not just sharing your Sundays. It's not just sharing coffee. Though yes, it includes even that. It is sharing your whole life. And not just with the people you like, but with everyone who shares the same Spirit of Christ. And so each one of you here, you can understand that God has definitively brought you into fellowship, into this partnership in which you're called to share your time, money, possessions, burdens, worship, meals, mission, etc., with the person sitting right next to you, whether you think that he's cool or nerdy, fun or boring, young or old, handsome or ugly, tolerable or painfully annoying, it does not matter. Fellowship is unbiased in that way. And again, this is why I said fellowship is so hard. It's something I had to learn the hard way. When I first started pastoring at Emmanuel Church, I quickly realized I don't get to pick and choose who I meet up with. And this was a problem for me because, I don't know if it's just because I'm a destitute sinner, but because I didn't like half of them. In all honesty. And so I forced myself to sit with them, to listen to them, to love them, and to wrestle with my own heart. And eventually, I like most of them. Now, out of that list, I think in particular, verse 45 may have caught your attention. Here's another subpoint. Sharing in life, among other things, and this should be self-evident to you, means sharing your possessions. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. Well, what does that mean? Should I go home and sell all of my things and give the proceeds to Restoration Community Church? Should we all do that, pool all of our money together? That's what it seems like Luke is saying. Don't worry, the answer is no. Luke is not describing nor promoting some sort of socialist or communist society. There is never in the book of Acts a sense of compulsion or coercion to give. The Christian church was not, for example, like the Qumran community, one of the many Jewish sects of the time, where in order to gain membership into that community, you were required to sell your possessions. When we read through Acts, we see that the sharing of possessions was always voluntary and even occasional. The birth of the church and the mass conversion of 3,000 people, many of whom were homeless and poor, I think you will agree with me, that is quite the significant occasion. Having said that, what is nonetheless highlighted in passages such as ours is the gracious heart that unified the early church. And in fact, the very heart that was beating within that church, the heart that was fostering the fellowship of Christ through such generous giving, was none other than the heart of God who, for our sake, gave His only Son. That's what we call grace and the charity of the first church, as Brian even mentioned in his prayers. The charity of the first church was but one manifestation of that gospel grace. This is the way that John Piper puts it. Seems like no matter who you listen to, right, everyone quotes John Piper. This is what John Piper puts it. The fear of God leads to a freedom from goods. Let me rephrase that for our purposes. Instead of the fear of God, you can insert there, fellowship leads to a freedom from goods. And so the fellowship of the believers in Jerusalem was anything but shallow. They held on to their possessions lightly while holding on to each other tightly. And I firmly believe that there are few things that outwardly reflect your inward faith as concretely and as accurately as money. There is a figure of speech that we use when someone keeps saying something that they'll do this or that they'll do that, or when they claim something extraordinary, you might say to him or her, put your money where your mouth is. In other words, if you really believe what you profess with your mouth, if you really believe that what the Bible says is true and the rule of life, then the way in which you spend your money will reflect that. And I'm not trying to challenge you here. I am merely spelling out a necessary correlation. Every single one of us spends our money on what we value. If you like clothes, it's where all your money goes. If you like food, that's where all your money goes. If you like your children, hopefully you like them a little bit, that's where all your money goes. For me, in part because of school, I like books, so guess what? That's where all my money goes. And so if you want to know what you value, check your credit card statement. But let me put that more provocatively. If you want to know what your idol is, check your credit card statement. Here's a tip. If you have Bank of America like I do, you will find this nifty little tool in which Bank of America will generate a colorful pie chart displaying what categories all your money goes to. And so there you will find a convenient and visual representation of your idol. For me, about 75% of that chart is a category called other. See, if you really believe that the person sitting next to you is your brother or sister in Christ, that you will be spending an eternity with them. If you really love him in the way that Christ loves him, and by the way, Christ so loved him that he put his life on the line for him, then doesn't it make sense that you would be at least a little bit generous in the way that you share your possessions with the members in the church. Mark my words, a church that doesn't share their wealth together is a church that does not have a healthy fellowship. So point number one, fellowship is born of the Spirit, rooted in the Word. Point number two, fellowship is sharing in all of life, not least of which includes your finances. Now for point number three, fellowship is a living testimony. As the first Christians continue to spend time together, as they continue to worship together, as they continue to sacrificially give themselves to one another, not surprisingly, the world began to take notice. One Greek philosopher by the name of Aristides, living not long after the time of the apostles, later converted to Christianity, he was especially impressed. This is what he wrote in a letter to the emperor. That's Caesar. This is what he said. They, as in the Christians, abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. When there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessity of food. Such is the law of the Christians, and such their conduct. Again, amazing, isn't it? They gave not because they had. They gave even when they didn't have, when they themselves were destitute. So moved by compassion were they for their fellow brothers and sisters that they would starve in order that they would not. It reminded me of what my dad used to tell me. For those of you who don't know, my parents are missionaries. I grew up for the first 15 years in West Africa. Every time we came to America for our sabbaticals or furloughs, which was once every 4 years, for me, going to McDonald's was the best thing that my elementary mind could conceive. And you have to understand that there are no McDonald's in West Africa, at least not back then, there wasn't. And so driving up to those golden arches was an event. And my dad, knowing how much I liked McDonald's, used to tell me that I ought to be thankful because our fellow Christians from our supporting churches had deprived themselves of McDonald's in order for me to enjoy it. And so with that big prized Big Mac in my hands, I would pray to God, God, thank you for such generous brothers and sisters. Of course, that was a total lie. Which I am sure none of you parents have ever done to teach your children a lesson. But it certainly taught me not to take anything for granted. It's a silly story, but you get my point. I starve, you eat. I mean, that's, I starve, you eat. That's something your mom would do for you, isn't it? But imagine if every single person here had that kind of heart and affection and commitment towards you. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that kind of a church, that kind of fellowship? See, true Christian fellowship is universally attractive. And that brings us to our final point. Fellowship is a living testimony. Fellowship is perhaps the greatest witness that we as the church possess. It naturally leads to evangelism. Take a look at what Luke records at the very end of our passage, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, they gained the favor of the community that they were in, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So on top of the 3,000 souls converted, every single day, more and more people coming to Christ. Have you ever thought about this? Mega churches today have a bad rep for good reason. But the church in Jerusalem was a mega church by any standard. It wasn't just a fellowship of a couple hundred people. It was, estimates say, up to 10,000 members. Fellowship from every nation under the sun. That is challenging. And you understand what Luke is describing, right? As the early church grew in number, the unbelievers in Jerusalem, in that community, took notice. As they looked in, they wanted to join. They found this fellowship appealing and attractive, and so they did. And in many cases, these individuals ended up being saved. Luke is saying that fellowship became the conduit of salvation. I want you to think about the community that you're in. For most of you, it's Naperville. But beyond that, think about where you spend most of your time. Probably in your office or workplace or school. At the very least, the people around you should be aware that you are a Christian, and they should be aware that you attend church, and they should think favorably upon you, not just based upon your individual conduct and character, though that too, but also based upon the way that your church community provides for you, prays for you, partners with you in every aspect of life. That probably implies that you need something more than a superficial relationship with those neighbors. Fellowship is a living testimony. In other words, fellowship is inherently missional. The community of Christ has always been bound together with the mission of living out the gospel first among themselves, and in so doing, proclaiming the same gospel to the world. Let me just close then with this final illustration, just to help you solidify your understanding of what fellowship is. One of my favorite books, and favorite movies for that matter, is The Lord of the Rings. I think most of you have probably at least seen it. So I'm not sure if youth group students, do they still watch this movie? It's been a while. I hope, if they haven't seen it, this is a good family activity, I think. Go on a marathon and watch all three movies over a weekend with them. If you've seen it, and if you want to know what fellowship is, there's actually a great example of it in The Lord of the Rings. For those of you who know, the first book or the first movie in that trilogy is titled The Fellowship of the Ring. Our term is right there in the title. And if you understand what that title is referring to, you'll understand what fellowship is. And so let me ask in that movie, what is the fellowship of the ring? What does that refer to? If you remember, after Frodo Baggins stumbles upon the ring, Gandalf the wizard sends him and his hobbit friends to Rivendell, the elvish kingdom ruled by Elrond. Takes about half the movie for them to get there. When they do, they're invited to sit in on this council where the representatives of the different species of Middle-earth deliberate over what to do with the one ring to rule them all. They can't come to an agreement. In fact, a heated argument breaks out. We see that argument in the reflection of the ring as it's engulfed in flames until finally Frodo volunteers and he says, I will do it. I will take the ring to Mount Mordor and destroy it. And here's what's relevant for us. What emerges from that council is the Fellowship of the Ring. The Fellowship is the group of people who commit themselves to help Frodo in his quest to destroy the ring. And what's striking about this fellowship is that it's composed of not just humans, but of humans, hobbits, elves, dwarves, even a wizard. That's the way Tolkien puts it, even a wizard. Not only creatures are vastly different, or vastly different from each other, but in the case of elves and dwarves, in the case of Legolas and Gimli, individuals who naturally hate each other. And yet these natural enemies gather together and commit or devote themselves to each other, to the fellowship. And why? If you can answer that question, you have understood the illustration. They commit themselves to the fellowship because of a common mission. At the heart of the Fellowship of the Ring is the mission to destroy the ring. And likewise, at the heart of the fellowship of the church is the mission to live out the gospel, which of course entails the mortification of our sinful flesh, a kind of destroying our ring, if you will, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so this is the kind of fellowship that you ought to devote yourself to. A fellowship that is rooted in the Word, a fellowship that shares in all aspects of life with all the members of the church, and a fellowship that is unified around the common mission to proclaim Christ. Now, I started by distinguishing this kind of fellowship from mere friendship, and hopefully you can see that they are indeed distinct concepts, and yet I don't want to leave you with the impression that friendship is bad or that these two concepts are mutually exclusive. I am aware that you guys are, some of you at least, going through a book on friendship in the community groups, and so I don't want to undermine what you're reading. As a matter of fact, one of the most rewarding aspects of fellowship is the fact that sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes what emerges from genuine fellowship is actually genuine friendship. But whereas before it's the fact that you both liked football that brought you together, now there's something more substantial that binds you together. And indeed, one of the most satisfying story arches in The Lord of the Rings is that relationship between Legolas and Gimli, the elf and the dwarf. Because though they start out as enemies, what happens by the end of the final chapter? They become frenemies. They become friends. I pray that this will be the case for you as well, that as you devote yourself to the fellowship of Restoration Community Church, that God might grant you the grace of friendship. Let's pray. Your word reminds us, O Lord, of just how beautiful your church is. We are reminded that we've been called into a community of believers. We've been called into something other than ourselves. Remind us of that moment when we came to Christ, when we were so convinced that we were sinners, lost, condemned, that we cried out desperately for Christ. Convince us once more, even as we partake of the Lord's table after this sermon, convince us once more of how depraved we are and how much we need you. Father, I ask that you would use that humility to stir us on to love one another, to consider them better than ourselves, as your Apostle Paul instructs the church. May we live, may we be devoted to this thing called the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we ask that you allow your name to be magnified, that we might be a living testimony to the very gospel in which we have eternal life. We pray all these things in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.